in my back, which I've had for some time. And it has interfered with my doing things that I very much enjoy doing, such as taking an early morning walk. Long, long years ago, I was the professor at TWU who rode a bicycle to the university campus. Then when my bicycle was stolen, I started running. I think the bicycle lasted until I left TWU. Then as I grew older, I started walking. And that was an important time of the day for me to go out bicycle riding or running and then finally walking. But I had to stop walking. It was just that painful. But last week, I started walking again. The surgery helped me that much. I still have some pain. And the surgeon said, well, considering your age and all that, you can't expect not to have some pain. But I got enough relief that I can go back to walking and I can stand up here without suffering too much. That helps a great deal. And Weda and I are getting around a little more. I think maybe we told you about our trip up to Missouri, to Branson, where we enjoyed seeing several plays. And then last week we were in Austin for a Unity Forum that kept us busy all weekend, and we're able to do those things pretty well without too much difficulty. And it's always a pleasure to have the likes of David with us. He's usually here when I come. And Lil often comes, and Teresa is with her. And then we had Kim and Debbie Creel from our congregation in Denton to bring us this particular large day. So all those things are footnotes to our visit here that we especially enjoy. I want to share with you for some time on what I'm calling the seven facts of our faith. Alexander Campbell would call them the seven facts of the gospel. And he, being influenced by John Locke, a philosopher some 200 years before him, on the difference between truth and fact. A truth is what is. Whatever is a truth. Whereas a fact is something said or done. Let's illustrate by saying that God is love. Well, now that's a truth, but not a fact. God is, that is, he exists, is a truth, but not a fact. A fact is something done. A fact is an act. And we are saved because God acted, not simply because he is. We can talk all day about God being love, or God having all power, or God being omnipresent, God being merciful, but if he never acted, we would never be saved. When it says God loves, that's great news. It's an important truth. But when it goes on to say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, now that is a fact. God has acted. God had to act in order for us to be redeemed. So we have in Ephesians 4 what Brother Campbell called the seven facts that are the basis of our union with Christ and our unity with each other. Now let's see if I can't read for you these several verses, if you'd like to follow me as I read Ephesians 4, commencing with verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then, commencing with verse 4, we have seven principles listed, or seven facts. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So you can count them, the seven facts of Ephesians 4. And while God is mentioned last, it by no means, of course, suggests that he is least. And I should like to start at the last with God, that we might say just a word about these seven facts. The truth of God, and then the fact of God in terms of what he has done. We will have time only for a verse or two on each of these, but notice Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, where it starts out with God. Now, the book of Hebrews, God is the first word, and we should always make God the center of our faith. And I think that's what Jesus did. I don't think Jesus ever meant that he should replace our devotion, even our emphasis, our concentration upon the Father. Because you will notice that Jesus always pointed away from himself to God. Even when a well-intentioned person address Jesus as good, the Lord rejected that. Do not call me good, he said. Only God is good. Now that was an overstatement, because we do know that our Lord was good. But there's that emphasis, even with Jesus, upon God himself. He saw himself, Jesus did, as making known the Father. And so Hebrews starts this way: God, who in times past, in various ways and in various times, spoke to our fathers through the prophet. Now that illustrates what I was saying, that God is the truth. But God had to act. And here the writer of Hebrews is assuring us that God has spoken, a fact. And if he had not spoken, there would not have been revelation. And so God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he speaks to us through his son. So the one fact, or the fact of the one God, is about a God who reveals himself by speaking through prophets and through others, and in different ways and at different times. Now, another informing verse about the nature of God, Romans 11, verse 33, after the apostle gives a kind of philosophy of history, a wide perspective as to what this is all about, even the future of the Jews. He finally says, verse 33, Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How inscrutable are his ways and his paths past tracing out." This is the nature of God. He reveals himself, and yet there is such majesty that he defies definition or limitation. And so, as do the angels, we also can praise the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And in the Psalms, we have the various writers praising God. "Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let all that is within me praise his holy name." This is the one God. And then in this list of seven, going on, not to take them in order, but to take number four, there is one Lord. This is a reference to the Christ himself. Throughout Scripture, that word kurios in the Greek is applied to both Jesus and God. And it depends upon context whether this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ or to God himself. Here, it clearly is Jesus Christ, because he goes on to mention the one God. And when we look for a passage that particularly points to the nature of Christ, we can see that verse in John 3:16, the golden text of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, or his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the Lord is God's son. He is the Christ. He is our Savior. I think we would do well not only to remember John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. We would do well to memorize them both. And 1 John 3:16 is, "This is how we know love. Love has been demonstrated," this apostle is saying. This is how we know love: that Christ laid down his life for us. And so we ought to lay down our lives for each other. I believe that's true of this congregation, that we are people who, if it came to it, we would die for each other. And this apostle is saying, now that's what love is. Just as Christ laid down his life for us, we should lay down our lives for each other. one God, one Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting how sometimes these two are mentioned together in the same passage as an expressive, a kind of creed of what we believe. A good illustration of that is 1 Corinthians 8:6, where Paul is discussing the fact that there are lords many and gods many. That is, people believe that there are lords many and gods many. But in verse 6 he says, but for us there is one God, the Father, who is over all and through all, and one Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we all are and in whom we live. As if to say, the world around us has many gods and many lords. And in our own society, I suspect we could say similarly, couldn't we? We live in a world where there's lots of idolatry, even if they are not idols of the usual kind. Sometimes money is a god. Sometimes power is a god. Our own egos become lords. Lords many, gods many. But the apostle says, no, for us, there's but one God. He's the Father. And there's but one Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in him. That is our faith. Well, that's two of the seven facts. I'll hurry through these others. The one body, he mentions, first of all, and it clearly says, 1 Corinthians 12:27, it's a one-liner, but how profound. To the Corinthian church, he says, you are the body of Christ, and severally members one of another. Now, that's especially significant because all through this letter, Paul is exposing their errors. In fact, at one time in 1 Corinthians, he says, I cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, for you are carnal. There were all sorts of things wrong with this church at Corinth. And that makes it especially significant that he would say to them, you are the body of Christ. When we're asked, when does a church cease being the body of Christ? How wrong does it have to be? How far does it have to veer off before we can say, as our Lord does in Revelation, your candlestick is removed, which I suppose means you're not one of my churches any longer. But that's a difficult question to answer. How wrong might a person be before we can say he is no longer a true believer? The Corinthian church had a lot wrong with it. And yet, Paul says, you are the body of Christ. So our sisters and brothers, who may seem to be quite different from who we are, we must be slow to say, well, they are not the body of Christ. Each congregation is addressed that way. It's the church of God which was at Corinth. And now he calls that church of God which is at Corinth the body of Christ. And then this same letter, Ephesians 1, verses 22, 23, where he says God has placed everything under Christ's feet. He's made everything subject to Christ, God has. And he has made him to be the head of the ecclesia, the church. So the one Lord is the head of his church. Then the next verse, which is the body of Christ. So the ecclesia, the church, is the body of Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one spirit, and we'll look at the one spirit for a moment to notice, like Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when people believed and repented and were baptized, they received as a gift the Holy Spirit. And one of my favorite passages about the Spirit, it seems so unusual that the apostle would say this in Ephesians 5:18. We can understand the first part well enough. Do not be inebriated with wine. Don't get drunk on the spirits that people have a way of creating. But be filled or drunk, it could be translated, with the Holy Spirit. Don't get drunk on liquor, but get drunk on the Holy Spirit. Don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. There is one Spirit, and that Spirit helps us in our Christian walk, doesn't it? Then there's the one hope. And when I think of the one hope, I think about that passage, Romans 5:5, which, by the way, refers also to the Holy Spirit. A number of these passages refer to one or more of these seven principles or seven facts. And there in Romans 5:5, and hope does not disappoint, for the love of God has been poured out in our lives by means of the Holy Spirit which he has given us. That seems to be saying we have been given the Holy Spirit, and one fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. So the Spirit pours out the love of God all around us as we live in this world. We become a dynamic of love. Each believer does. And this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit within us. And because of that, we have hope. The one hope in God's tomorrow. The hope that having lived in a world of trouble like this one, there is a world beyond this one. As I often tell Weda, when I close my eyes in what we call death, I do not leave this world. I may leave this world, but I do not leave home. But I go home. Right? when we leave this world, we're not leaving home, but we're going home. That is our hope. As the apostle put it, I reckon, as he looked out on our kind of world, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, and he could list them, couldn't he? And he does. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are in no wise to be compared with the glory that is afterwards to be revealed. That is hope. And he can say with assurance, hope never disappoints. Well, think of those things that we try to have faith in that are not all that sure, such as our finances, our portfolio. Money might disappoint us. Politicians might disappoint us. Sometimes even friends disappoint us. Social Security, how sure can we be? Most things in this world have the potential to disappoint, and that sometimes is the story of many lives, one disappointment after another. So that's a great line. Hope does not disappoint. And his assurance is based upon the fact that, well, the love of God has been poured out in our lives through the Holy Spirit that he has given us. Then there's that great passage about hope in 1 John 3 and verse 2 that says, does not yet appear what we shall be. Here we are in this kind of body, and we do not know enough yet. Enough has not been revealed yet for us to know what we shall someday be. But we know, and he uses that word, we know that when he appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like him. Now that is a wow. And if you underscore your Bibles with a red pencil, as I sometimes do, that would be a phrase to underline. We shall be like him. As the apostle put it to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 20, our vile bodies, these bodies subject to decay, shall take on the likeness of his body. So what the apostle is saying in 1 John 3 is that we shall put on a spiritual body like unto that of our Lord's. We shall be like him. Now notice the next few lines. The one who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. Would that not mean that this one hope referred to here has the power to motivate us to keep our acts straight, to be careful of the words that we speak and be careful of our behavior, because we do not want to risk losing the great promises that we have, such as this one. We shall put on bodies like the Lord's glorious body, and we will be with him in a glorious God's tomorrow. And if I have that kind of hope, I should be able to treat people justly and to show love and to avoid doing things that would defile me. Isn't that what that's saying to you? The one who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. If we really have this hope within our hearts and minds, we're going to be diligent and circumspect in the way that we live. Well, we've already spoken of the one Lord. Then there's the one faith mentioned, and we've already referred to that one faith. This is what we believe, Paul says. We believe in one God the Father and in the one Lord Jesus Christ. They are the basis of our faith. But as for what faith is, there may be a definition by way of example. We define words in different ways, don't we? Those that teach in the classroom. We can define by giving descriptions of what we're defining, or we can define by example. And in Romans 4 and verse 20, we have an example of Abraham, who was promised that he would be a father when he was well nigh 100 years old, and when he knew very well that his body was dead. The scriptures use that language. His body being dead, he nevertheless believed. And in this verse, verse 20, he believed that God was able to do what he had promised. He's fully aware, fully confident that God was able to do what he had promised. And so he believed that his wife Sarah would bear a child because God had promised it. The way Paul puts it is interesting. He did not falter. He did not stagger in the face of the promise when he could well have done so. Now, wait a minute. Considering my age, I'm going to be a father. Now, come on. He didn't stagger in the face of the promise. He was fully persuaded that God was able to do what he had promised. That's faith. If God promises, we believe. That is faith. It's a simple, trusting assurance that what God says, he will do. That is the one faith. And finally, the one baptism. I don't think that this should be translated one immersion. I don't think he's saying that. Baptism is not immersion. It is by immersion, but should not be defined as immersion. I think what Paul is saying when he says there is one baptism, there is but one initiation into Christ. Whether Jew or Gentile, there is one way and one way only to be initiated into the family of God, to become a member of the body of Christ, and this is through baptism. One initiation. We all become Christians the same way. And this is by believing the gospel, repenting of our sins and obeying Christ in baptism and thus initiated into the family of God. As is put in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we are baptized into the one body. Three of the ones are in that one verse, right? But in conclusion, we are to notice that what these seven facts are all about is that they enable us, once we properly appropriate them into our thinking and into our behavior, to better empower us to live in peace with those that are around us. You notice that Paul is pleading on the basis of long-suffering and forbearance, and that we are to preserve the Spirit's unity in the bond of peace. These seven facts help us to be good neighbors, to have love and peace in our family, and particularly in the family of God. There will be differences, but still we can be one through accepting each other through forbearing love. And finally, one point that should be helpful in our thinking, and that is that Paul is not here pleading that we might create unity among Christians. Isn't he saying we are united? God has made us one through the Holy Spirit. And so he says, so that we will preserve the Spirit's unity in the bond of peace. God has made us one. That unity is real, but maybe not realized. This is the kind of thing that we were doing in Austin this past weekend. Our own different groups in the Stone Campbell tradition, the Disciples of Christ. Part of this was held at the Central Christian Church, Disciples of Christ in Austin. Then independent Christian churches. We had people from that persuasion. Then our own Churches of Christ were all represented. There are differences between us, but differences are not to divide us. Just as in a family, even between a man and his wife, there will be differences, right? The Lord knows that we is wrong about things, but that doesn't keep us from loving and accepting each other. And you've already found in your Bible studies that there are differences between you. Everyone knows John's wrong about some of the things that he did. And around the table, there are going to be differences. But that's no problem if people love each other. Isn't that what he's saying? I urge you, through forbearing love, not to create, but to preserve the unity of the Spirit, that is the Spirit's unity. It's a gift to the church that we claim. And so we have the bond, the union of peace, one with another. And may God bless us to appreciate the seven facts that the Lord has given to enable us to preserve through love for each other, forbearing with each other, so as to preserve the gift of unity that God has given to his people.